Turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 4. As a reminder, this is our third week in chapter 4, but we're going to read the entire chapter this evening. It really holds together as one unit. We don't start in Lamentations 1, introduced to the problem and slowly find that problem and any hope that we're looking for unfolded for us throughout Lamentations until we come to the end of the last chapter and there's great hope. That's not how Lamentations is written. Lamentations, each chapter is its own poem, and in each chapter we get some insight into the sin of God's people, the wrath of God in response to that sin. In chapter 3, placed in the middle of these five chapters, is the great expression of hope and salvation that is in God alone. We have, for the last 2 weeks, and now tonight, have been in chapter 4. This chapter is itself, we could lift chapter 4 out of Lamentations, and in some respects, from a narrative perspective anyways, in terms of the details, we would get all of the book of Lamentations. We hear in the first, or read in the first 12 verses, about all of the terrible things that the people of God are suffering because of their sin. We find out about that sin in verse 13, and those who are responsible for it, and what happens to them, the priests and the prophets, in 13, 14, and 15. We find out in 16 that these things are not haphazard or random, but that God Himself has caused these things to happen. We see them turning and placing their hope in another nation, turning and placing their hope in an earthly king, all of which fails them. They themselves, their own feet, cannot even carry them fast enough away from the enemy in order to save them. There is no place that they can hide. In verse 20, we see that even the king is captured. Verses 21 and 22 then turn to the Edomites, who were to imagine are watching all of this happen, and who are laughing, who are celebrating. They're throwing festivals of their own because of the fall of the people of God, and they are told that they too will suffer these things. But God's people, their suffering will come to an end. That's a statement of hope right here at the end of chapter 4. And the things that are described here, they're not metaphorical. Zedekiah is the king that's imagined here in verse 20. And if we go and we read the narrative of the fall of Jerusalem, in fact, he does flee and is captured outside the city. His sons are killed in front of him as the last thing he will see, because then his eyes are put out and he is led captive. We're going to see references to being able to see, being blind and unable to see in the verses tonight that probably make reference to the blinding of King Zedekiah, the blinding of the leadership of the people of God. And so we come tonight not only to the end of the chapter, but also therefore to the end of this particular telling of the fall of Jerusalem. People fleeing but not escaping, scattered and destitute. A people counting on their king, who know that they need refuge, but who are disappointed in this hope. But an end is coming, and they will be restored, and the judgment of God will fall upon the nations. I want to say this quickly, because I think it's important for us to remember this. We do, of necessity, it's right for us to really pull the text in close and look at the text carefully, but we also need to back out frequently and remind ourselves why Lamentations is here, why we would study a book like Lamentations. It teaches us how serious sin is and gives us a glimpse of the hell that it deserves. It's a warning from God to His people, and as such shows us how much God loves His people. It teaches us that God disciplines those He loves. It teaches us how to mourn our sin and how to repent of that sin. It teaches us what biblical longing for the coming of the Messiah looks like. They longed for His first coming and He came, and we now long for His second coming. And so the longing with which they're looking forward to deliverance, we too are looking forward with longing and hope to that kind of deliverance. And so with all of these things in mind, let me pray and we'll read Lamentations 4 this evening. Father, thank You for Your word. And though Lamentations 4 has indeed been difficult, it's hard to read of how Your people suffered because of their sin, hard to read as they imagine that You are merciless, that You are absent, that You are deaf to their cries, that you've given up on them. But Father, so many lessons for us to learn here about you and your character, what you're doing in the world, and what is coming in the end. And so, Father, we pray that where we need comfort this evening, we would find it in your word as your Spirit ministers to us. Where we need to be admonished this evening, Father, we pray that we would hear that admonition from your Spirit working through this word tonight. Help us to understand your word rightly and to see Christ even in this. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word, Lamentations 4. We will begin in verse 1. How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sin of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Two things this evening, nowhere to run to, nowhere to run to, and misplaced hope. Misplaced hope. Nowhere to run to. God's pursuit in judgment is relentless and inescapable. We see especially in verses 18 and 19 here. We've gone through those verses earlier in the chapter where we see the great contrast. We're told how far they have fallen from the blessing of God to now being under the curse of God because of their sin. That this was a lack of leadership on the part of the prophets and the priests, who not only weren't leading them well, but were leading them away. We see what happened to those prophets and to those priests, the judgment of God under which they came. The people are looking for help from Egypt, verse 17, and Egypt disappoints. And then we come to 18 and 19. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near. Our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The image that you should be imagining here is a great walled city, one that was so unconquerable through the centuries, that we're told in verse 12, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. And yet we should imagine here in verses 18 and 19 that the foes have done just this. The streets are filled with the enemy. The walls have been breached. Jerusalem is no longer under siege, but the siege has ended because the enemy has come inside the city. There is no place safe inside the city in verse 18. And then in verse 19, there is no place safe outside the city. The people who were able to escape from the city flee to the mountains. They flee to the wilderness. But what they find on the mountains and they find in the wilderness is only the enemy. Those who have come under the judgment of God are pursued by that judgment until they are brought to their end. So many messages in Lamentations, so many presumed audiences in Lamentations. We can read this as those who are rebelling against God in Christ, refusing to believe in Jesus Christ. We can read this as those who are believing in Him but feel oppressed. We can read this as those who are under perhaps the fatherly discipline of God. But we need to understand that when God pursues, He always gets the one that He pursues. You cannot outrun the judgment of God. You cannot hide at home. You cannot hide in the wilderness. Not even the king is safe, verse 20. No wealth or privilege or army can defend you from the judgment of God. God's pursuit and judgment is relentless and inescapable. There is no one who is under God's judgment that is not so justly. And those whom God justly pursues in judgment will come under that judgment finally and perfectly and forever. You cannot escape the judgment of God. There is nowhere to run to. The good news is that this very same God who pursues in judgment also pursues in grace and mercy. And that pursuit is likewise infallible, always successful. Famous English poet Francis Thompson wrote the phrase is often credited to Spurgeon, but he wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. It's a fairly long poem. I thought, I'm going to read that tonight during the sermon, and I pulled it out and started reading it and kept reading and kept reading and kept reading. I thought, yeah, that's not going to work. It's a beautiful poem. It's a simple poem in a sense because he describes running from God and God relentlessly pursuing him. Each of the major sections ends with God saying something to the effect of, wherever you're going to hide, I'm already there. Whoever you think will protect you, they're actually on my side. Whatever you think you're going to cling to for safety, I'm actually safer than that thing. Right, and he's going all through running from God and relentlessly being pursued until, of course, and I don't think I'm ruining the ending for you, God gets him in the end. He comes to recognize the love of God. God's pursuit in grace of those who are His is always successful. I couldn't help thinking, and this dates me, and I'm more and more feeling this as I try and use things as illustrations, and people below a certain age just blank stares. Things were completely taken for granted in my generation. But there was a movie, it came out before I was born, but not much before I was born, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. Those of you who are at least my age or older immediately know what I'm thinking of. There's an extended scene in the movie where they're running from the law, and they just keep running, and they keep running, and they try this trick, and it doesn't work, and they try that trick, and it doesn't work, and they try another trick, and they just keep repeating the same line eventually. Who are these guys, right? Now, in the movie, they end up getting away because they do something crazy. They jump off of a cliff into a river. Listen, we don't get away. When Christ pursues the lost sheep of Israel, He does not come to a point where He says, you know, it's getting dark and I'm hungry. I'm going to turn in for the night. Maybe He strays back tomorrow. God does not get to a point where He says, I can no longer imagine where He's gone to. I give up. God never gets to a point where He says, you know what? If she doesn't want to be found that bad, I'll let her go. God does not ever relent from the pursuit of the lost sheep of Israel. His gracious and merciful pursuit is every bit as unrelenting as His pursuit of those who have come under His judgment. No one will escape. There's nowhere to run to. If you feel this pursuit of God, if you've not known Christ, if you've not come to trust in Him, to believe in Jesus Christ, God pursues you, and He will not let you go. There's nowhere that you can go that God cannot follow. Nowhere that you can go that He's not already there. If God has called you to Himself, He will pursue you relentlessly until you come to Him. Second this evening, misplaced hope. We see here in the text as well that not only are they trying to find some place to escape the enemy, some place to hide, but the pursuit of God's judgment cannot be outrun. We also see here that they are placing their hope in everything and anything but their God. Verse 17, our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. Now, historically, we know that this is Egypt. Judah, the southern nation, eventually gets to a point where the only hope they have left is Egypt. And Egypt doesn't renege. Egypt doesn't stay home. Egypt comes out for battle. They come out with their entire army and Pharaoh leading it, and they are crushed by the enemy. You can imagine being stuck in a city under siege and going up to the walls or sending messages to those who are on the walls and asking, do you see any help coming? Is there any indication that help is coming? Can you see the Egyptians? Is there any column of dust on the horizon? Will there be any salvation? Is any help coming? It's the Egyptians or we're done for. Only perhaps to see some lone rider approaching the city with the news that the Egyptian army no longer exists. Crushed by the instruments of the judgment of God. They put their hope in Egypt and they were disappointed. In verse 20, they had put their hope in their king. And here you can feel they're a little closer to the mark. The breath of our nostrils, that is our life. The source of our life, our king, the Lord's anointed, Mashiach, Messiah, was captured in their pits. Of whom we said, this is what we used to say about the king. Under his shadow, we shall live among the nations. And that among the nations, especially in this context, you might imagine being a phrase that describes their being in the dispersion, being scattered, being sent off into exile. But that's not what they mean. They mean that Israel as a nation among the nations, that they would live under the shadow of their king in the midst of the nations. The implication is that they intended to be a great nation among all the nations, the greatest nation, the nation loved by God and known by God, and this is his king, this is his anointed one, and in his shadow we will enjoy all of the blessings of God. This is their hope, Zedekiah. And again, you can sense here that they're closer to the mark, but they missed it in this, that they had hoped that Zedekiah was the one. And he's not. He's not only just a shadow of the Messiah. It turns out, historically speaking, he's a completely inappropriate and pathetic shadow of the Messiah. A shadow of the Messiah only in as much as he was anointed and had the title. And then in his own failure, as we'll see in a moment, misplaced hope. What do we place our hope upon in deliverance? Whether we know ourselves to belong to God and we feel his fatherly discipline, or we have rejected Christ and we are running as hard as we can in the other direction, hoping to avoid any more interactions with his people, hoping to avoid any more interactions with him, hoping to avoid any sense welling up in us that we need something and that he is the only one who can possibly meet that need. Where are we placing our hope? And this is not a question asked in a systematic theological seminary class. And it's not a question that you answer once, Jesus. Okay, we're done with that one. Yes, yes, Jesus. Jesus is where we place our hope. What do you worry about every day? Have you given it to Christ? When you, in a moment, become aware of your sin, do you give it to Christ? Do you repent? Do you come to him for relief? Whatever it is that you hope you're big enough to handle, have you given it to Christ? Is he your hope? Now, yes, God in Christ uses means in the world, and we must be wise as we live and move in the world. But I don't think that our problem is we've forgotten that we need to be wise. I think that we are far more inclined to forget that wisdom is an instrument given and used by God. And we are to give everything to him. God is our only hope. Nathan said it well earlier this evening as you read the beautiful prayer of the dedication of the temple by Solomon. You wish that they would pray this prayer. And in fact, if you go to the book of Daniel, when Daniel realizes that the 70 years that are prescribed for their exile are almost up, and then he begins to pray a prayer of repentance for his people. Read those two prayers next to one another. Especially the part of Solomon's prayer when he says, when your people sin and they go off to a far land and they turn to you and they acknowledge that they are sinners, hear them. Daniel borrows a significant portion of the language of his prayer from the prayer of dedication of the temple that Solomon prays. Here in Lamentations, you find yourself saying, turn to God, turn to God. Trust in him, let him be your only hope. They're close to the mark when they place their hope in Zedekiah, because you see, they need a king. They need the Lord's anointed. They need the Mashiach, the Messiah. And it turns out that when that Messiah that they need appears, he will willingly give himself into the hands of the enemy to go into that pit, to suffer at the hands of the enemy all of the wrath of God against sin for his people. Do you see how those threads are coming together here? That Christ, Zedekiah, unwittingly is a type of Christ inasmuch as he is captured by the enemy and suffers the full weight of the wrath of God against his sin. Christ does this willingly, not as a fool like Zedekiah does, but he is the Messiah that they need. I think it's interesting here. I don't think we're trying too hard when we see Christ in this verse 20. Because very quickly, in verse 22, Jeremiah writes, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer." Something's happened. And it's not just that God's burning anger against his people will burn out, that there is a prescribed limit to it. And at the limit of that fatherly displeasure, he will deliver them, and that this day is coming. It's not just a statement of that fact. Something has happened. Remember, chapter 4 is carrying us through a narrative, a people besieged, a people whose siege has ended. The enemy is inside of the city, a people running for their lives, and even the king, in the midst of his running, falls into the pit and is captured. The next verse should not be one of deliverance. They're done. It's over. The king falls at the end because that's it. Like in a game of chess, when the king is taken, the game is over. Zedekiah is taken. It's over. And now, God says to his people, "The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer." We are delivered from exile due to sin by our King, Jesus Christ, who willingly goes into that pit to suffer the wrath of God for us. And this is where we see the hope at the end of chapter 4. There is a limit to God's fatherly displeasure. And there is a Messiah, a Mashiach, a King who is coming, who will take from his people their guilt and their sin, who will take in himself the wrath of God, so that, as he has been saying from the beginning, he is both just and the justifier. This is our God. This is his love for us. This is the hope that is ours. All of our hope is in Jesus Christ. Whether you are running from God because you refuse to submit to him and his wrath is falling on you and you are looking for a mountain to hide under so that his wrath cannot reach you, he will get to you. Justice will be administered. Or you are running from him because you cannot believe that he would love you. You cannot believe that you would need him. And you keep hearing it, and you keep bumping into Christian friends, and you keep hearing this good news, and you keep finding yourself within earshot of this good news, and all you want is for it to stop. He will not stop pursuing you. There is nowhere to hide until Christ becomes your refuge and your only hope. Let's pray.